Right, beloved, so glad you are with us tonight. We're working toward the finality in the book of Joshua. Let's take our Bibles and turn there, please. I believe we're in chapter 21 tonight, Joshua 21. If you think of the book of Joshua as a church service, then the closing hymn would be, "And When the Battle's Over," right? Yeah. Because that's exactly where we're at now. The battles are over. You know, some of you may be old enough to remember VE Day. Remember that? May 8th, 1945. And you may have even heard President Truman announce over the radio, said, "General Eisenhower has informed me that the forces of Germany have surrendered to the United Nations. The flags of freedom are flying all over Europe tonight." And then 3 months later, 3 months after that, right, in August of 1945, August 14th to be exact, you have VJ Day. Right, when the downtown area of just about every major city in America just exploded in celebration. Right, people are hugging each other, people that never met each other in their lives, throwing their arms around each other. And the reason, of course, was because the Japanese had agreed to the Allied terms of surrender, negotiated by MacArthur and Hirohito, right on the Missouri, which was here for so many years. And the war was officially over. And so no doubt there's jubilation. Moms have their sons back. Families were divided. You got one guy off in the Army, the other guy's off in the Marines, and they all get to come home. And what a tremendous thing that was. That was probably the height of American patriotism. That was actually the beginning of the American century, which I think is obviously coming to an end. But anyway, I think there would have been a similar reaction of the tribes of the Transjordan, right? Remember who they are? Reuben, down in the south, in the previous territory of Ammon and Moab, and Gad, just above them, and then the half-tribe of Manasseh, making up the right side, on the right side of the Jordan River, the Transjordan area. I think they would have been particularly euphoric that the Hebrew conquest of Canaan was basically, for all intents and purposes, over. Now, you think about what these guys went through, okay? For over 7 years, they'd been away from their families there on the other side of the Jordan because they had crossed over the Jordan and they'd fought on the traditional Israeli side, right? And so now they're free to go back to their homes on the other side. But, of course, their return is not going to be without incident. In fact, what they did, well-meaning as it was, very nearly provoked another war. So we want to consider the events involved and of course, the practical lessons that we can learn from them. Now, I just want to talk about, we're going to look up to around verse 10 tonight. Of chapter 21. And we can divide the first 10 verses into two sections. In verses 1 through 8, you have Joshua basically giving the fighting men of those three tribes, two and a half tribes, their honorable discharge, right? That's what we're seeing in the first eight verses. Winston Churchill, so full of so many apt quotes. Churchill said, "In defeat, unbeatable; in victory, unbearable." That was the way Churchill described a British Army officer that made a name for himself in World War II. But the first half of that description, "In defeat, unbeatable," that would absolutely apply, I think, to General Joshua, because that man knew how to win victory out of defeat. If anybody did, of course, with the guiding help of God. The last half of Churchill's statement in Victory Unbearable, that doesn't apply at all to Joshua. Because just as the commander of the Lord's army, Joshua was nothing less and nothing else than utterly magnanimous in his in the way that he treated his troops when the battle was over. There was an old Italian proverb. It says, "It's the blood of the soldier that makes the general great." But this general is what made his soldiers great. And I think that's clearly seen. I mean, if it hadn't been seen before, it's clearly seen, I think, in the first at least 8 verses of Joshua chapter 21. The way he's going to discharge these tribes, particularly the ones that live on the east side of the Jordan, the Transjordan area. All right, so the first 8 verses, we can divide them into 4 sections, okay? First of all, he's going to commend them, all right? Those 2.5 tribes, they had promised Moses, they made a firm oath on their lives that they would remain in the army until the land was conquered, and these guys actually kept their promise. You know, sometimes I get too hard on Israel. But there was a lot of good in the early days there. All right, these guys actually kept their word. In fact, if you read Numbers 32, all of Numbers 32 is about Moses giving them the land they want, but also securing from them a promise that that they would stay and fight as long as it took to conquer the land. You got the same thing in Deuteronomy 3. And verses 12 through 20 over there in that section there, where they conquer the king of Og, right, the bulls of Bashan up there. And then Moses grants them that allotment as well. But now once Moses is dead, okay, they pledge the exact same loyalty to Joshua, and that hardly ever happens in life, friends. Joshua gets the exact same loyalty. In fact, that's how the book of Joshua opens up in chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. These tribes had been steadfastly loyal to Moses and then to Joshua after him. And then not only to those two, not only to the two leaders, but to their brothers on the other side of the river. Okay, you got a tripartite loyalty going on there. And you couldn't really break any of that. Okay, so let's go ahead and look at the first 3 verses of chapter 21. It says, "Then came near the heads of the fathers of the Levites unto Eleazar the priest, and unto Joshua the son of Nun, and unto the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spake unto them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, The Lord commanded by the hand of Moses to give us cities to dwell in with the suburbs thereof for our cattle. And the children of Israel gave unto the Levites." Am I reading the right chapter? No, I meant 22. I'm sorry. I'm confused. You were right. I was wrong. I want chapter 22. Chapter 22. All right, are you there? Okay, now verse 1. "Then Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh." Now, that's more like in line what we're talking about, right? "And said unto them, Ye have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. Ye have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God." Now, that's quite a commendation, isn't it? I mean, that is a commendation. in other words, you didn't punk out. You made a promise and you kept it. And what's that worth today? Now, why had they been so loyal to their leaders and to their brethren on the other side of the pond there? I mean, why? Because, believe it or not, these tribes, for the most part, were, first of all, fundamentally loyal to God. That was their motivation. It was God first, you see. It was God's mission that they were carrying out. I think they understood that. right? It was his name that they were trying to glorify. And so in the service of the Lord, you know, far above devotion to any leader or to any cause or even a nation is primarily you have to have devotion to God first. That has got to be your motivation, right? I mean, that's what Colossians 3 says. Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. And that's probably one of the easiest things to lose sight of. These guys didn't lose sight of it. And so Joshua, in the first three verses there, particularly in verse 3 and verse 2, he's commending them for their steadfastness, their loyalty, their integrity as men. You made a promise and you kept it. Wow, that's hard to find. All right, so he commends them in verse 3 particularly. All right. Then secondly, in verse 4, he's going to discharge them. All right, they get their honorable discharge. I notice chapter 22, verse 4. And now the Lord your God hath given rest unto your brethren, as he promised them. Therefore now return ye, and get you unto your tents, and unto the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of Jordan. All right? That's called a discharge. They fulfilled their mission, having completed that, having kept their promise. The tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh, they are now free to go home, back to their original homes. Now, I've got to say a word about this concept of rest. There it is again, right? This is a very, very important theological concept, particularly in the book of Joshua, okay? It means a whole lot more than the war's over, let's go home, right? It means a whole lot more to us than that. That word rest has a definitive theological context to it. It carries the meaning of not only victory, but security. And it involves Israel having their resting place in the land in keeping with the original parameters of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, God had made this had been echoing in their ears. Now, when they heard this, if they were listening to Moses and to Joshua all throughout the seven-year period, they would have heard this word over and over and over again. I guarantee you. They would have heard it in Exodus 33 and verse 14. It said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. You have it again in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. For ye are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God hath given you. But when you do go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God hath given you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety. This was a recurring theme. They haven't conquered anybody yet, but this word rest is being played over in their minds. Deuteronomy, again, towards the end, right at the end of Moses' life, Deuteronomy 25:19. Therefore it shall be when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about. All right, so, I mean, beginning, middle, ending, and then the book of Joshua opens that way with this promise of rest as well. Right in chapter 1 and verse 13. Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God hath given you rest and hath given you this land. All right, so the unbroken string is still recurring. Verse 15 of chapter 1, until the Lord hath given your brethren rest, you see. It's just playing in their mind. And so did God keep his promise? Absolutely. Absolutely he did. And you have this theme like a string of thread through a garment all the way through the book of Joshua. Chapter 11. In verse 23, Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord hath said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to the divisions by their tribes, and the land rested. Okay, chapter 14 and verse 15. The name of Hebron was Kirjath Arba, which Arba was a great man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. You have it again in our text in chapter 21, verse 44. I hope this isn't redundant to you. I'm just trying to show you how this thread is unmistakable. The Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he had said. Okay? And then you have it in our text now. There it is. Chapter 22, verse 4. We'll see it again when we get to chapter 23. Chapter 23 opens up with the same concept. Now, friends, the spiritual application for us cannot be missed. Okay? There's a rest for God's people today. That's essentially all of what Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4 is about. And I think the writer of the Hebrews is playing off of the conquest and the wilderness wanderings to make the theological point. When you repent and you trust Christ as your Savior, the Bible says that theologically you enter into a spiritual rest. Because you're no longer at war with God, right? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, right? That's the rest that's being spoken about in Romans 5:1. When you yield yourself completely to Christ, you claim your inheritance by faith, you enter into a deep spiritual rest. And what accompanies that is the enjoyment of the spiritual riches that you have as a child of God. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. All right? This is a huge, huge concept being extracted from this portion of the Old Testament. You come to Christ, he gives spiritual rest. You take on his yoke. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. You take on his yoke of commitment to be his disciple as his child, and then you find an even deeper rest as you grow and mature in Christ. It's a wonderful thing. Now imagine what it would be like for these soldiers to return home after being away for 7 years these battles went on. I mean, think of the love that they would experience. They hadn't been home in 7 years, right? The joy that they would find, the treasures that they could share. They had lots of spoils to disperse, right? That's just a tiny microscopic picture of what happens to a child of God who enters into the rest of God, the rest that God gives to anybody that'll yield their life to him and trust his word for real. All right, so verses 1 through 3, he commends these men. Verse 4, he discharges them, all right? And now verse 5, he's going to admonish them, all right? He commends them, he discharges them, and now he admonishes them in verse 5. Watch. But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cleave unto him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. He's admonishing them there. Now, like any good leader, Joshua is far more concerned about the spiritual walk of these men. That's what he's really concerned about. He's more concerned about that than anything else, whether they have battle wounds or who gets a purple heart or what. It doesn't matter. He cares about that. To him, the nation is only as good as its commitment to its Savior, and that's what Joshua is consumed with. You see, the army had experienced an unbelievable victory in Canaan, because in fact the only reason they won was because Joshua obeyed the Lord and honored God's word. I mean, that's how the book of Joshua opens. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it therein day and night, and there you'll find prosperous success, you see. And that's what they did, and that's why they won. Because, frankly, they were outnumbered 40 major city-states to nothing. I mean, they really had no business winning, but they won because they were, God was on their side, and the battle was the Lord's, you see. This devotion to the scriptures and putting faith to shoe leather, that was the open secret, right, of Israel's continued peace and the glorious prosperity that they enjoyed in those early days. The same way that they had been diligent in battle, acknowledging their commander, obeying him, all right? So now they've got to be diligent in worship. With the same allegiance they gave to Moses and Joshua, they've got to give that, they got to realize that it's all about God now, obeying the Lord. That was actually the promise that each of the tribes made when they were caught between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, right? And the six tribes are crying out the blessings that they'll get if they obey, and the other six tribes are crying out the cursings they'll receive if they disobey. Well, in all of that, the purpose of that was to unite them to follow God and not fall off the truck, you see. So the motive, friends, the motive for their obedience had to be the love of God, love for Jehovah God. That had to be their motive. If they loved him, then they would, if you love somebody, you delight to please that person, right? And if it's God we're talking about, you're going to delight to walk in all of his ways, obey his commandments. And instead of trying to constantly walk the proverbial fence and serving two masters, you're going to cleave to the Lord Jesus Christ and serve him alone with all of your heart and all of your soul. That part hasn't changed, right? In fact, the Savior said that was the first and greatest commandment, right? You love the Lord God with all your heart and all your soul. That's number one. And right before he dies in the upper room in John 14:15, he says up there to those guys, he says, if you love me, y'all say you love me. If you love me, keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. You know, friends, it is utterly ridiculous. And I really mean this. It's ridiculous to come to church if you have no love for God in your heart. It can't be anything but a misery to you. You have to sit there and listen to things you don't understand. I mean, you're just, what are you doing? I mean, what are you doing in church? Think of the other things you could be doing in the realm of fun. That lasts for a season. The only reason to come to church is because your heart is full of love for God. That's why you come to church. And you know you're going to hear from God and be fed, and that brings you joy. That's why you come to church. All right, so he commends them. He discharges them. He admonishes them in verse 5. And now in verses 6, 7, and 8, he's going to bless them. Okay. Now, normally, it's the ministry of the high priest to bless God's people. Remember that benediction in Numbers chapter 6? May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you. May he, you know, all this benediction stuff. That's the benediction of the high priest. That was the high priest's job, primarily. But a common man can invoke God's blessing on other people, especially a leader, okay, upon his people, or a father on his family. You see this particularly true of the patriarchs, right? You see Abraham blessing Isaac, all right? You have Isaac blessing Jacob, of course, with all the chicanery that went on there, all right? You have Jacob at the end of his life blessing the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, all right? And then you have Second Samuel 6, after a battle, you have David blessing the entire nation. What a magnificent moment that must have been. In 1 Kings chapter 8, you have the dedication of the temple. At last, the temple is up, and you've got Solomon blessing the entire nation. You can see them for like a sea of light of human beings. What a tremendous picture. What a sight to see a great general or a king of Israel asking God's blessing on the whole nation, Joshua blessing the troops. Can you imagine that happening today? You know, can you imagine a guy like General Patton? Oh, Lord God, give us the victory. It's a powerful picture. It's an amazing scene, you know. But that's exactly what happened here. The general's asking God's blessing on the troops. And that blessing, of course, it also involved the sharing of the spoils of the battle with these people. And they're going to bring a lot of good stuff back home, you know, to the victor belong the spoils. And this is no exception. In fact, it was the custom in Israel that the people that stayed home that legitimately could not participate in the battle, either because of some physical handicap or for whatever other reason, all right, that they would get a share of the spoils. That was actually written in the Mosaic Law that it had to be that way. Numbers 31 and verse 25. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the sum of the prey that was taken both of man and of beast, thou and Eleazar the priest and the chief fathers of the congregation, and divide the prey into two parts, between them that took the war upon them, who went out to battle, and between all the congregation that stayed home. Okay, so that's the way it was. In fact, after David has this titanic victory in 1 Samuel 30 against the Amalekites, he makes the very same statement, being very familiar with Numbers 31. All right, there's people, some didn't like the idea that the ones that stayed home are going to get some spoils, but David made sure that they did because of his adherence to the law. And friends, they stayed home and kept down the fort. They really did. I mean, they protected the home. They protected their cities. They kept the machinery of the community going while the fighting men that were able-bodied fighting men were out doing the fighting. And it was only fair, really, that everybody participate in the spoils. So for sure, the 2.5 tribes on the Transjordan side that lived east of the Jordan there, I mean, we're talking about a very honorable discharge, okay? Very honorable discharge. Now, in verses 9 and 10, somebody's going to raise a concern, okay? So a funny thing happens, you know, and it happens when your heart is talking to you. As the soldiers of Reuben and Gad and the half tribe, I mean, this is such a blessed time, you know, that the guys from these 2.5 tribes, they're making their way east, and they're passing landmarks that bring back memories, all right? Remember all those memorials? The memories of the awesome things that God had done. And when they're seeing all these stones, these memorials, whether they're altars, mostly the erection of stones of various kinds, their heart begins to trouble them, right? They begin to get disturbed looking at these things, all right? Because they're all on the other side. All of these are on the other side. So, are they happy to be going home? I think so. Absolutely. But it's not going to be easy to say goodbye to these people that you invested your life with, all right? They got to say goodbye to their brothers. They got to leave behind the nearness of the Levitical priesthood. That's where God was. The nearness of the tabernacle, right? That's where worship took place. And as every step they're taking back into the Transjordan, they realize they're getting further and further and further away from the life of Israel, which is there in that temple, in that tabernacle. They're leaving the land that God had promised to bless. So are they going home? Yeah, they're going home to the land that they chose originally, right? They chose that land for themselves. But somehow they start to feel isolated. Every 50 yards they walk, they're feeling more isolated. Now you take a passage like Numbers 32. You just sit down and read Numbers 32. And one of the things you discover, you know, there's a lot of things going on there. One of the side things you discover is that there's no record that Moses ever consulted the Lord about the decision to let these guys have the land that they wanted. The thing that Moses was most concerned about was that these men of these 2.5 tribes, all right, that Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, that they that they do their share in fighting the enemy and conquering the promised land. And they agreed to do it, and they did it. And so Moses' first response, if you look at it, if you study him, he's angry. He doesn't show it. He's angry, all right? And then you have another emotion mingling in with that, fear. What is he afraid of? That God would judge the nation exactly the same way that he did previously, 38 years earlier at Kadesh Barnea. He doesn't want another Kadesh Barnea. So his anger gives way to fear that God's going to deal with them severely again. You know, maybe the first reaction was the right one. Just listen to this. Numbers 32, verse 18. It says, "We will not return unto our houses until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on yonder side Jordan or forward, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this side of the Jordan, eastward." Right? These are the 2.5 tribes talking to Moses. "And Moses said unto them, if ye will do this thing, if ye will go armed before the Lord to war, and will go all of you armed over Jordan before the Lord until he hath driven out his enemies from before him, and the land be subdued before the Lord, then afterward ye shall return and be guiltless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord." Right? "But if he will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Well, it didn't, thank God. They stayed true to the word. There's no question that Canaan was God's appointed land for the people. That was primarily the land west of the Jordan. That's Israel proper. Okay? And anything short of Canaan wasn't what God had wanted for them initially. But the 2.5 tribes, they made their decision. And at that time, I think you'd be hard-pressed to say that that decision was based on spiritual values. All right? They made a decision based on material gain. This is going to prosper us. Because the land on the Transjordan side, on yours, it's this side, was way more luscious grass for cattle. I mean, you're going to get that great Kobe beef, you know, over on that side. You're not going to get it on the other side. All right? And you can't help but think of the decision that Lot made when he pitched his tent towards Sodom. I mean, you read that, it goes right back to Genesis 13, right? And in both of those instances, the people, whether it's Lot or whether it's these 2.5 tribes, they are walking by sight and not by faith. So by making that decision, the people of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they divided the nation. They separated themselves from the blessing of the land of Canaan. They're farther away from the tabernacle and actually now closer. Every step they get away from the tabernacle, they're getting closer to the enemies of God. They're walking right into the land of Moab, right into the land of Ammon, the inveterate enemies of Israel. All right? So that was a weak part. That was a weak time for them. They became borderline believers. You feel me on that? Borderline believers. Now, if we study this whole wilderness wandering and conquest, Egypt represents the world. That's not allegory. If you understand the practical application, Egypt represents the world. And Canaan is the believer's inheritance in Christ. It's not heaven. It's our inheritance in Christ. The wilderness wanderings represent the experience of believers that don't enter by faith into the rest God had planned for them, right? Hebrews 3 and 4 doesn't apply to you. So these 2.5 tribes, they're picturing believers that experienced the blessings. They fought the battles of Canaan, all right? They have their inheritance in Christ. But for some inexplicable reason, they want to live on the border, outside the original place of God's appointed blessing. An old writer, old C.H. McIntosh, I was just thumbing through him the other day, wrote a bunch of book commentaries on the Pentateuch, little tiny little things. McIntosh says, faith can never be satisfied with anything short of the true position and portion of God's people. I read that in his comments on chapter 32 in Numbers. He says, an undecided half and half Christian is more inconsistent than an open, out and out worldling and infidel. It's absolutely true. All right, so what's the honest concern? Let's look at it. Joshua 22 and verse 9. What's the concern here? It says, and the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they returned and departed from the children of Israel out of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go unto the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, whereof they were possessed, according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Now verse 10, and when they came unto the borders of Jordan that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see to. So how did they decide to solve the problem that they themselves had created in the turmoil in their souls? How do they deal with that? They build this large altar of stones right by the Jordan, because they remembered that time, the crossing, right? On the Canaan side. And they did that as a reminder to everybody that the 2.5 tribes also belong to the nation of Israel. So they're erecting yet another monument. Now, had those tribes been living in the land of Canaan where they belonged, nobody would have ever questioned their nationality or their allegiance, ever. But since they're living outside the original land proper, you know, you give the impression that, you know, I might be on board, I might not be. Okay? Maybe I'm not an Israelite. So now this is, friends, this is the eighth memorial erected in Canaan. I'm not to take the time, we're out of time. I can't read them to you. Joshua 4:9, when they first crossed the Jordan, remember the stones? And then in chapter, in the same chapter, 20 through 24, chapter 4, they take those stones, they move them to Gilgal. Okay, another memorial. Then they put a pile of stones over Achan at Ai for a memorial of what happens to people that disobey. And then you have the execution of the king of Ai and stones over him in chapter 8. In fact, there's three memorials in chapter 8 that I won't rehearse with you. And then in chapter 10 and verse 27, they're at the long day. Remember that five-citied conglomeration, that confederacy that united and tried to destroy Joshua? They buried them in stones also. Okay? So now this is an eighth. This is the eighth memorial that these three tribes are erecting. Now it's really an unfortunate thing when believers have to resort to artificial means to let people know that they're God's people. I mean, isn't that a tragedy? That you have to try to convince somebody that you're saved because your life doesn't really show it. You know, I remember back in when I first got saved, there was kind of a revival of religiosity, you know. In Texas, where I got saved, bumper stickers. I even put a bumper sticker on my pickup truck. I love Jesus or something. They thought I had gone nuts. They really did. I mean, they said, what in the world happened to him? But I see all these bumper stickers. I'm going to have my bumper sticker. I gave my heart to Jesus. That was it. I gave my heart to Jesus. Oh, I could tell you stories, I'll tell you. I mean, the week before, my bumper sticker was, I go dancing at the Longhorn Ballroom. You know? I mean, you talk about a radical change. But you know, there's a lot of that today, friends. The jewelry, they ever see these Hollywood freaks and these rock stars? They got crosses hanging out of their ears that go down to their, halfway down their chest, you know. I mean, that's, I don't know about, you know, I don't want to step on anybody's toes, but that just makes me nuts, you know. That's just not necessary. jewelry and decals and, you know, all mirrors with verses on them. I mean, maybe that's not so bad, but that's supposed to help identify you with Jesus. That's what you need to help, to identify you with Jesus. Now, you know, okay, yeah, maybe those things can open a door of opportunity for witness. I mean, how much better to have your obvious spirit-filled, spirit-led conduct and your spirit-filled speech make the lost sit up and take notice that there's something different about you? All right? If you live the way God wants you to live, you will be salt and light. And the Lord will use your life as a witness to his glory. So if the people of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, if they had faithfully attended the feast in Jerusalem, right, which they did, I think, if they honored the Lord by obeying his word, if they talked about his word in their homes, per Deuteronomy 6 and the Shema, then they'd be able to raise their children to know and to serve. At least they give their kids a fighting chance. So this altar on the Jordan bank was no guarantee that everybody else could say, oh, yeah, those guys are with us. That was just, that's kind of like sticking a cross in your ear, you know. I hope I'm not offending anybody, you know. Yeah, you feel me on this, you know. Okay. All right, we are completely out of time. Let's stop there. And we'll pick it up in chapter 22 next time.